Well, do grab a pew Bible. As I say, this afternoon we're continuing our look in Genesis, returning to our series as we do it in small chunks. And it's, of course, the very, very first book of the Bible. And it teaches so much about beginnings. It means beginnings. But today in our chapters, it also teaches us so much about endings. So as you're turning, do look up page 8 in the pew Bible, so very near the beginning. Page 8. And we're looking at a very famous account this afternoon from Noah chapter 6. We'll look at a few chapters together, so we're not going to have a long reading at the start or a section of readings. We're just going to go through, and I'll talk about more about that in a moment. But we're looking at Noah and the flood. And so some of you remember, perhaps if you've been here before when we've been going through these opening chapters of Genesis up to chapter 6, that we saw after the wonderful start of God's creation, it was very good, he said, which when God says it, it means it's very good. After that, and after the fall, when Adam and Eve turned their back on him, humanity went into free fall. It was a painful read, but in short, we saw how societies that were once wonderful ended up being built on vengeance and murder and polygamy and revenge. And we heard God speak of his sadness as he looked and saw what had become of his world. And particularly of humanity. We were the pinnacle of what he'd made. And we heard him express his sadness, his regret, his grief, seeing the pain of a world, how broken it was, once we turned our back on him. It almost came as a surprise, whether we wondered, and perhaps our view of God this afternoon might be that he'd be there sort of, you know, preparing the lightning bolts to send down. No, we heard of a father's heart in sorrow and pain. And then he spoke of his decision to prevent it getting any worse, and we come now to the famous flood, Noah and the ark. Just as we begin, I wonder what you think about the account of the flood of Noah's ark. All sorts of opinions are bounced around and shared by Christians and non-Christians alike. Perhaps at the very start you feel it's just a bit embarrassing. Often people perhaps try to say it's a myth with a moral lesson. It didn't really happen, but it's a nice story to teach something. And so you see, don't you, that often nurseries, I don't think I've ever been in a nursery, secular or church, that hasn't got somewhere a mural or painting of Noah's Ark on the wall, lots of smiling animals in their twos, Mr. and Mrs. Noah waving back. It's a lovely scene. Others get quite heated that anyone would think it's true at all. So Richard Dawkins, when asked about the Noah's Ark account, said, "It is too ridiculous to mention that any Christian would believe it." He mentions it anyway in his book, but it's too ridiculous, he says, to mention. Of course, others wonder, how could anybody believe in a God who'd do such a thing, send this flood? And so right at the start, as we go through, it raises lots of questions. And we're not going to begin to answer them all this afternoon in 25 minutes. And I'm not going to pretend that I know all the answers, or indeed that we can know all the answers to the sorts of questions this sort of account raises. But it's good to ask the questions. If embarrassed or shy away, let's chat over coffee and discuss them. And if you're a guest this afternoon, or perhaps someone who isn't quite sure yet what you make of the Bible and the claims of Christianity on the lips of Jesus, it is great to have you. I know you could have been anywhere else watching the Arsenal game. You could have gone to Trinity. You could be out in the sunshine. Thank you for coming. But right at the start, I recognize this isn't going to be an easy read once we get past the smiling and waving Mr. and Mrs. Noah. It's really quite significant stuff, and you might have objections and questions as we go. We welcome those. Please don't switch off your brain. Please keep listening. Please do speak to me afterwards, but let's hear together what God has to say. And so we get, as I say, to the flood story. We ended chapter 5, and if you remember, jog your minds back, we were wondering, how will Noah bring God's comfort to this broken world? That was the promise, God's comfort. And it was promised through Noah. And we're wondering, how will it come? And it's here we hear God's answer. It's through Noah. that we learn how serious God is about our sin and our salvation, our rescue. It's here we see the lengths he'll go to in his justice and his mercy. As I say, it's big stuff. I'm going to pray for us as we start, and then we're going to, just as I say, dip in and read various verses as we go to get ahead of the story, our heads around the story, and to see what we make of it today. So let me just pray. Father, thank you so much that you, as we've sung, have been working all through history. And so now as we go back to the start of time in many ways, we hear from you and are told what happened. And so we pray that you would speak to us and help us understand and to trust you, that we'd have some greater measure of the seriousness of sin and a greater appreciation of the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I say, the first thing we see is that God judges sin seriously. In many ways, that's chapter 6, verse 9, right the way through to chapter 7. Let me just read, and Lou, do look down with me, chapter 6, verse 11. So it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out.'" See, God looks at the world in the time of Noah, and he gives his verdict. Humanity is full of violence and corruption. Every thought, all the time, is what we saw in chapter 6 at the start. And that's his verdict, and then we hear his sentence. He will put an end to it. An end to all people. And so the point is, right at the start, is that God acts. In his grief, he's not indifferent to what he sees in his creation. He acts. And the account as we go through emphasizes it's really not Mother Nature at work here, but God, the creator of all nature. There's a little phrase, "I am going to," that is repeated throughout the story. Do read it in full at home later. It's to make plain that the floods are the judgment work of God, not just a chaotic world. No, God says, "I am going to," over and over. And the details should shock us as they make it quite clear how seriously God judges sin. Just look ahead at verse 17. It says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. See, just as God warned, he will now do. And Noah, who we're told is a God-fearing man, is to simply trust and obey. And he's given this extraordinary task, building this huge boat. It's about the length of 1.5 football pitches. It's about half a football pitch wide, about half a football pitch tall. And so it's huge, nothing compared to, say, a tanker of today, but a big boat of its time. And in given these instructions and hearing the verdict, imagine how relieved Noah must have been to hear verse 18. Just look at chapter 6, 18. "Having heard of this destruction, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark." It must have been a great relief to hear. But essentially, Noah was building God's lifeboat. Noah and his family will be safe on board. And the sense is they're going to be a lifeboat for life itself, for humanity, and two of every kind of animal that is brought on board. And so we've heard the verdict, we've heard the sentence. But because of the ark, it's clear God's judgment will also be his vehicle of rescue. It's a lifeboat. Now, just as a brief aside, because I know some of the details, certainly as I prepared, you think, what is going on? But as we think about Noah on this boat, he's given an instruction of these pairs of animals. And if you picture, as I often do, sort of Noah charging round, trying to herd up cats and dogs and sort of butterfly nets, sort of all life as we know it, there's some assurances here that is not what happened. Firstly, the phrase there is that he is to gather pairs of every kind. And a pair of each kind, that was a sort of an Old Testament reference, a phrase, which means the kinds from which all other breeds could be bred. So if it was two kinds of dog, a male and a female dog, from which all other breeds of dog. So it wasn't every animal in the world. And second, did you notice verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20, that the animals, do you see that little phrase? I think this is very important. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. The animals will be brought to Noah. This is God's rescue. It's God's work. So it's just an important aside as we wonder what's going on and the feasibility of all this. But God speaks to us. What we're not told as we go through is what Noah thinks or how he feels. He's silent. But we do get another repeated phrase which tells us what was going on. Verse 22 sums it all up. At the end of chapter 6, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah trusts and obeys, and as we've sung, he built this enormous boat. But let's not forget where we are. Right there, essentially in the middle of the desert. And so we don't need to imagine what the neighbours must have thought of Noah, with all that wood and timber and joints and mallets and nails. Jesus tells us what they thought. It comes up in Luke chapter 17. Do you jot it down? Luke 17, Jesus says they parted and carried on with their lives. Presumably they thought Noah was just a lunatic. Would you have done? Yeah, I would have done too. Later on in the Bible, 2 Peter tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness, is how he's described. And so we get this sense that whilst he's building the boat and obeying God with this extraordinary task, he's preaching at the same time. God's judgment is coming. He's seen what we're like. God's judgment is coming. Stop sinning. Board the boat. But nobody listened. Would you have done? Yeah, me neither. I'm sure I'd have been heard in the crowds. What are you doing, Noah? We are a long way from the sea, Noah. That's going to be a big push. God's going to judge us, is he, Noah? He hasn't done it yet. Oh, but your God's told you to make a big floating zoo. Oh, bless Noah. They scoff. And I'm sure I would have done too. It reminds me, I remember hearing a few years ago a radio presenter who was going through the morning papers. It was an early radio show, and she read out a letter to the editor. I love reading the letters to the editor pages in the papers, and was giving a summary of those. And she read out a message that someone had written into the editor, and they were speaking about how the Bible's message is one of God's love and his judgment. It was a letter to the editor over Easter. And the DJ read it mockingly, and she closed with the words that along the lines of, "Ooh, we're all doomed, as if." And played a record. You see, God wants us clear, even from the account of Noah and the flood, about the reality of his judgment at sin. Because left to ourselves, we just laugh it off. He wants us clear. And so as it goes on into chapter 7, the climax builds as the details come. It's there that we're told the extent of the flood in ways which make it very hard to argue that it was a regional event, as some scholars have tried to say. It was a flood, but it kind of occupied a big lake between some mountains. No, it seems like the language says, no, it really was a global flood. 40 days and nights of not just rain, but just go ahead in chapter 7 to verse 11. Verse 11, chapter 7, it's one of the few events in the Genesis which is dated that we'd see it in history. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 7th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It sounds poetic, springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens, but it's actually to echo Genesis chapter 1. It's a return to the watery chaos from where the world began. And so we carry on, chapter 7, verse 18. Look down with me. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. It's about the height of me. See the emphasis? The waters rose and rose and rose. Until the lifeboat was about 6 foot above the mountains. This was judgment of the whole world. In language that helps us see, it was a devastating decreation from what God had already done. That's why verse 21 mirrors, if you like, a full reversal of what happened in chapter 1. Just look at 7:21. Every living thing that moved on land perished. It's in rewind. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. It's a devastating decreation of what God had done. To the pictures have Mr. and Mrs. Noah on their boat, smiling and waving with their animals, bobbing along on the deep blue sea. And yet we are to imagine the reality of the corpses floating in the water and see the seriousness of God's judgment. I wonder how you feel about the seriousness and extent of God's judgment. I've been wrestling with it for a few weeks in preparing. And just a few days ago, I had a conversation with a lady who said, you know, actually, I feel really angry at God because he seems so indifferent to the mess of our world. If he's there, why is he not doing something? Well, this account wants us clear. He really isn't indifferent and never has been. But perhaps we hear the extent of his judgment and we ask, you know, was it really necessary? Or isn't it just a bit extreme? Or wonder, how could a God of love do this? And yet perhaps the better question for us to ask is, how could a God of love not do this? The build-up has been endemic corruption and violence. God made a wonderful world. It wasn't like this at the beginning. And as he looks and sees, it's no longer very good. It's corrupt and it's violent. What would we rather he'd done? Would you like to have lived there? It'd been much better if he'd ignored it? Or what about a half-baked sentence? A good ticking off? I mean, just think of the times we hear of a sentence, perhaps in the press or on the media, which we just think isn't any way fair. It's just far too lenient on the criminal. It riles us when judgment isn't justice. And so we're to hear of God's judgment at the seriousness of sin. And I guess we're to ask, why don't we take it as seriously? Why don't I take it as seriously? Why at times do we scoff at it or laugh it off as insignificant? Or oftentimes, if you're like me, why do you find that you'd rather like sin? And so we fool around with it, or we tinker with it, or we fly very close to the sun. I guess the sobering thought is that Noah's story is to be a warning that we'd have been floating in the water too if we hadn't boarded the boat. Friends, it's sobering stuff, but God judges sin seriously. And he wants us to see that. It's not to be a surprise. He wants us to know. But second, he's serious about our rescue. And that's what chapter 8 starts to unpack. You see, the climax builds to this absolute devastation of the flood. And as it does so, the details repeat. And the pace slows down. We hear of timings of periods aboard the boat and the depth of the water and the deluge and the floods. We're not to miss the world is underwater. It was about 5 months. But then there's a turning point, wonderfully, in chapter 8, verse 1. Look down with me, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. You see, earlier we'd heard in chapter 6 that Noah lived in God's world, God's way. And we've seen how he trusted and obeyed God in building the ark. We've heard that God was going to be establishing a covenant, this promised relationship with him through this act of judgment. And so the flood is coming, but I'll establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you will enter the ark. See, the point is their relationship would be sustained by God, by his rescue, through his judgment. And so it's a hint right at the start in Genesis that biblical Christianity is all about relationship with God. It's nothing to do with religiously trying to earn God's love or favor. It's his work to save us. We wouldn't ask for it otherwise. And so we're to see that Noah and his family were saved, not because of anything they'd done to deserve it, but because of God's mercy. Again, we ended the series in the last section being reminded that grace found Noah. He didn't find it. It found him. And so the point here is that it's all those who listened to God and trusted him were safely aboard the ark. And so as his waters of judgment rose, as he fulfilled his sentence, but then God remembered Noah. It's a curious word, isn't it? Remembered. We need to be clear. It's not that God forgot about Noah and thought, gosh, there's that boat again. It's how the Bible describes God acting in the lives of those he saves. It's the trigger point to start something new in the lives of people he's saving. And so God's promises and plans for Noah and the world to be saved, they begin now. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is the start of God's recreation from the decreation. So perhaps as we look down, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. To be familiar language again, it's from chapter 1 in the watery chaos. We're told God's spirit, his wind, his breath started creating. And so here he uses it to dry up the waters. If it seems as we go through, he shuts off the water as easily as you or I would turn off the bath. And so now the repetition, but more quick, isn't that the waters rose and rose and rose, but they receded constantly until the ark, verse 4, on the seventh day of the seventh month, came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. There's still a long wait for the water to go down until it's safe to leave. And if we know the story, perhaps we're familiar that Noah, he first sent out a raven and then a dove. He was trying to establish when they could find dry ground and leave the boat. Perhaps you're wondering, why did he send a raven? Well, what do ravens eat? And there was plenty of carrion of corpses around. Finally, he sends the famous dove. And when that flies back, verse 11, it's got this freshly plucked olive leaf. And it's then Noah knew the waters had receded. And again, we're to be really sure. The water had dried up, verse 13. The ground was dry, verse 13. Completely dry, verse 14. You might think Noah would have had cabin fever at this point. It's estimated there had been about at least 7,500 animals on board. But he waits for the voice of the Lord, who, verse 15, tells him to step out the boat, release the animals, and to begin the recreation. And it's familiar language again, isn't it? Perhaps if you know chapter 1, do turn over to chapter 8, verse 15. God said to Noah, come out of the ark. And he ends verse 17 with all the animals so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. It's familiar. It's to be clear. It's to see. It's a recreation. It's God starting again through Noah. And yet what Noah does next, it might seem surprising. Certainly it surprised me. We know he's been listening and trusting and obeying. He's obediently leaves the boat. That's no surprise. He's done everything he's been asked so far. Then he does something completely uninstructed. Just look at chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Thinking, what is going on there? I'm told to go and multiply and increase and fill, and the first thing he does is kill a few of the animals in sacrifice, in offering. See, it seems this is the response from Noah to his rescue. He offers something back to God. This wasn't earning or pleading for God's favor or rescue. No, he'd been rescued through the flood. And Noah was thanking God for his rescue after the flood. And through that sacrifice, that smell of that barbecue, we hear this promise from the Lord that it will never happen again. Verse 21, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. See, judgment fell and it was serious. But through Noah's rescue, the problem of sin remains because Noah was a sinner too. God sees his thank offering and assures him it's not going to happen again, even though every inclination of the human heart is only evil from childhood. See, sin remains. Left to himself, Noah knew he deserved God's judgment too. But as he came out of that boat after about a year, all told, once the waters went down, Noah knew God was serious about his rescue. And we're to see as we draw things together that he's serious about ours. You see, oftentimes I find myself when I'm struggling with the seriousness of the extent of God's judgment to sin, it's because I'm failing to recognize the extent of his rescue. And so as we've seen, we know that through Noah, humanity's sin problem remains. This is the verdict of you and me. You might not like it, but it's what God sees. An inclined to evil human heart. And so our natural tendency is to ignore God. And we've heard these awful, serious consequences of that. And so even after the flood, as Noah and his family get on with recreating, as the zoo gets forth with repopulating the world, it seems there's a need for greater judgment to deal with sin, because that problem remains. And that means there is a need for a greater rescue to save any who will listen, any who will trust and obey. And so it's from this point that the whole Bible story is longing for and pointing to that greater day, a more significant and serious judgment for an even greater rescue. And that wasn't a day when the rains fell, but a day when God himself, in the person of Jesus, dealt with God's judgment and secured our rescue on the cross. We've just celebrated at Easter. God's judgment fell fully, once and for all, on Jesus. It's the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, it's with that verse in view of Noah's flood, we're to see the weight of the wrath of God that Jesus bore for you and me. But it was even greater because it dealt with sin once and for all. And so Jesus' rescue, unlike Noah's, is one that means our sin won't carry into the new creation. It is dealt with. And so the picture, I guess, if you like, is if we trust in Jesus, he is like boarding the ark. He is like getting into God's lifeboat for us. And as I've mentioned, in Luke 17, Jesus picks up on this, speaks of it in history and says Noah's flood, that was a warning that we'd understand more about his cross, but also to understand that this is may have been what happened at the beginning, but it will happen at the end. Judgment will come. Jesus will return, finally. He says the world will be just like the days of Noah, eating and drinking, getting on with their weddings, going on with life, thinking it's all a big joke. And so Jesus says, "Trust, I am the one who saves you by dealing with God's judgment and offering his mercy." I guess we can picture the person drowning at sea, scrambling for the lifeboat. Jesus invites us to run to his cross. Well, just as we close, I'm well aware these are significant truths. If you're not yet a believer or you've never really thought about Noah's story, a true story in that way, the invitation from Jesus is run to me. Sin is serious, but God's love knows no limits. And Jesus' mercy means he is like our lifeboat. He says, "Run to me. Where else will you go in a flood other than a lifeboat?" If you want to know more, please chat over coffee. But Jesus says, the judgment is coming. So don't be caught unawares. As I say, do chat with me more. I know it's a huge thing, and you might well have lots of questions you want to ask first. But others, friends, if you trust in Jesus this afternoon, rightly hear the seriousness of God's judgment at our sin. I found it very sobering in preparation. I feel like we celebrate the cross every day, but a big celebration last Sunday for Easter. And yet this has helped me really see why we celebrate Easter. To be really clear what it cost Christ to deal with God's judgment. So please, I hope, give thanks that God hates your sin more than you do, more than I do. And even before you appreciated that, he died for you. Because he loves you. And it's as we try to begin to understand and plumb the depths of that love, may that help us keep fleeing from sin. Because what a price Jesus paid. May it help us live differently at school or at work to make choices which show we love God back. I'm not trying to impress him. We're just so grateful, like Noah with his offering, at what he's done for us. Those of us with children or perhaps young people in our care, godchildren or nieces and nephews, may this help us help them see the seriousness of sin as they grow up. The world says it's not a problem at all. Would we teach them that they take it seriously? Not wallow in the mire, but just love God who saves them from its consequences. Would they see in us as adults, beyond all the priority of the right toys or right education or good holidays, that the only thing they need is to know their Saviour? And for those of us a little older, perhaps, may Jesus' warning give us an urgency for our colleagues, our family, our friends and neighbours. Jesus is coming again. He's already offered to deal with the judgment seriously. Who of our friends aren't yet on the ark? Who does this true story prompt us to pray for? Who does this remind me that I haven't yet told how much they need Jesus? Please don't think that I am sorted or the model evangelist. This is a wake-up call to me too. But I'm glad it's here. And I'm glad Jesus died for sinners. God is serious about judgment. But as we look at the cross, we know he's serious about our rescue. Let's pray as we end. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you don't leave us guessing about what you're like, or about what we're like, or about what you think we're like. And so we ask you to help us to have a greater understanding of how you view sin. We're sorry for the times that we don't mind it. Sorry for the times that we see it over there, but don't see it in ourselves. We pray you'd help us to delight more in the assurances the cross of Jesus gives us. The full extent of the seriousness of your judgment bore on him. And so we praise you for the reality of the security we have in his resurrection. And we long for the day in the new creation where we will be sinless too. And thank you that in Jesus you have done everything to make that possible for us. We need only trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.